Good morning. Now we'll turn to the Gospel of Mark again. But before we read our session, I think it's 3 weeks ago we had the last message on Mark. And I think sometimes it's good to zoom out a little bit and look at the total picture, the panoramic picture of this whole section in the Gospel of Mark. So maybe you can put up the first picture. I don't know, is it big enough? Can you read it? Okay. So I had Rachel make this up. Of course, I gave her the words, but it's nice to have a wife that can make that sort of stuff because I wouldn't even know where to begin. So this section we're in right now is basically the second section of the Gospel of Mark. So the Gospel of Mark emphasizes the Lord Jesus as the servant and the disciple as the follower. And the section that we're at right now, which is chapter 8, verse 27, to chapter 10, verse 52, which is the end of chapter 10. This is where you see the Lord Jesus on his way to the cross. And he is inviting his disciples to follow him. And when you look at chapter 8, I don't want to spend too long here, but I think it's important to see the whole context. If you go to chapter 8... And then that section starts with the question, who do men say that I am? The Lord Jesus asks. And then he asks, but who do you say that I am? And there you find Peter's answer that says, you are the Christ. And as it says in Matthew 16, the full answer the Lord Jesus gave, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So as we start to follow him, as the Lord Jesus invites his disciples to follow him on the last journey, so to speak, to the cross, we need to know, who are we really following? What is the identity of this person we are following? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. And he's not just the Messiah for the Jews. He is the future of this creation. He is the coming king. He is the one who shall have the reign of this world. And so we need to be fully aware of this fact that we are following one who is supreme, the Lord Jesus himself. And then we need to ask ourselves the question, what is this journey going to cost us? Well, as you see in chapter 8, verse 30. Basically, actually, I said there verse 34 to 38, but in some ways it's perhaps from verse 31 to verse 38. It will cost us everything. Salvation is free. Salvation you cannot work for, and we'll see that too in our chapter. But discipleship will cost you everything. And that is a big price. And it's worth it, because the next thing is, what will be the ultimate end? As actually Peter himself said in one of the Gospels, he said, what will we have therefore? Well, we will be with Christ in glory. We will share with him in glory as the glorified man. And he will bear the rule. He shall reign as King of Kings, and we shall be with him. If you're in a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you belong to him, then you will share in his glory. And now the journey starts. And as we, and I just thought of this illustration. Christ is on the way to the cross. He's carrying, as it were, his cross. He's not there yet. He's not carrying the cross yet. But he is on the road to Jerusalem, where he will die. And he is inviting us to carry our cross, as he says in chapter 8, verse 34, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. a man that carried his cross through the streets of the city. This is what it said to the people around. This guy is not coming back. He's going to the place of execution. And that is so counter-cultural, so counter anything in us, that we cannot naturally do this. And that's why this whole section, from chapter 8, verse 27, to chapter 10, verse 52, is flanked by two stories of the Lord Jesus healing a blind man. As it were, the Lord Jesus is leading people who are naturally blind. We cannot do this in our own strength. We need the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And so the Lord Jesus, he leads his disciples. But as we follow on this journey, as you see in these chapters, and as I illustrated in this, there are a number of stumbling blocks. And each of these stumbling blocks, even the ones that occur with other people besides the disciples of the Lord Jesus, there is a clear lesson for the disciples, because they become object lessons that the Lord Jesus uses to teach his disciples something. And as we travel through life as Christians, we are also facing potential stumbling blocks. And some of them, I think we can relate to most of them. Most of them, if not all of them. We all deal with these stumbling blocks. And some of these stumbling blocks can stumble you so badly that you actually fall off the road. Now, you can't lose your salvation, but it can greatly trip you up. And so, one of those, and you can look those up yourself. I'm not going to spend time on this, and some of them we looked at already. And so, our section today is chapter 10, verse 1 to 16. And that is the stumbling block dealing with sin towards your spouse and your children. Now, it's interesting that both Matthew and Mark link these two stories together, Jesus blessing the little children. Why is this? Because your marriage is much linked with the well-being of your children. It's much, much linked together. And so we are going to look at some of these things. And let's just read this section. Now, I'll be honest with you. I've been speaking for 35 years. Actually, more than that. And this is one of the more difficult ones. And I'm aware of some of the situations here. And I want to be very sensitive. And I want to be faithful at the same time. And so let's read this section and we'll look at the verses and then after that we'll pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us today. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for your word. And we pray, Father, that you may bless your word to us this morning, that the Lord Jesus may be honored and glorified, and that we may look at this passage in the light of being disciples of the Lord Jesus. We ask you these things and give you thanks. In his name, amen. Okay, chapter 10, verse 1. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again. And as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Verse 13, "Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms and laid his hands on them and blessed them. Now, I've said before that the Gospel of Mark doesn't have commentary except for verse 1. This is the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So for the rest, it's all narrative. However, that does not mean that the way in which the verses and the passages are all structured together is not giving us a message. See, we in our society, chronology of events is what determines the writing of the story. We like in the West, chronology is everything. But in the Eastern mind, and also in the time of the Bible, the way you would order a story was not always according to chronology, but according to importance, according to the message you're trying to convey. Now, it's interesting that if you look at the last verse of chapter 9, we'll read that too, salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. So it's interesting, I just thought of that a while ago, that when you read that verse in the context of what follows, then basically, like, to have salt in yourselves means be the preservative in your surrounding. Be a have a preservative character and be at peace with one another. Now you apply that to marriage, okay, and then you suddenly, okay, that makes sense. And so the question comes to me, am I somebody in my family that is characterized by being the preservative of keeping my family together and keeping my marriage together? Am I somebody that is marked by being a peacemaker, not a peacekeeper? Peacekeepers, they put everything under the carpet. That's what we are seeing right now all over the world, right? Peacekeepers, that's not really what God is looking for. He's looking for peacemakers. Peacemakers, do we have peace with one another? And then if you go back a little bit further, in chapter 9, verse 37, the Lord Jesus, or in verse 36 and 37, the Lord Jesus there, he takes little children as an object lesson. He takes a little child as an object lesson, and he says, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And so on. And so, if the disciples had learned that lesson, they would not have made this terrible blunder they did in verse 13 of our chapter. Right? They would have understood, okay, well, the Lord Jesus, he really cares about little children. See, in that society, children didn't have any status. Actually, when you look at, I've looked at some history at how different societies in the past, in the history, have treated their children. It is unbelievable. If you go and look at, let's say, the Roman Empire, the Greek Empire, even in India and many other cultures, how they treated their children. It is unbelievable what people in the past did to children. And so when we look at our society today and how children are being treated, and how a whole election in the United States, big part of one party, is based upon being able to abort children, that's one of the biggest things they are running on, this one party. That is very sad, a very sad state of affairs when it comes to the treatment of children. And so the Lord Jesus, he is a friend of little children, as we sing in a children's song. He's a friend of little children. And so I hope that is one thing that clearly will come out of this message here this morning. And so, as we Let's look at some of the verses. Chapter 10, verse 1. So the Lord Jesus, he has been traveling from Galilee to Judea, and now he comes to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. So he's getting closer to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was in Judea. And the first thing that happens is he is teaching many people, and he is confronted by the Pharisees, and they came to test him in verse 2. Now, the word testing there is found another three times in the Gospel of Mark, and in each time it is a negative. It is in a negative way. So as we heard last week, the word testing and the word tempting is actually in the Greek the same word. And so you could read it, instead of testing him, they came to tempt him or to trap him in his, what do you say? They said, the Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, if you go to Matthew 19, it says there, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause, for any reason? And so the Lord Jesus, is, as we will also see later on when he was asked, should we pay taxes or not? He will never pick one side and go with them, but he always elevates the discussion and brings it right back to the Word of God. He is the giver of the law. He's not just one party. He never gives them the answer that they would actually like to hear so they could trap him in his speech. And the Lord Jesus was also the master of words. So what does he do? He immediately brings it back to Scripture. He said, what did Moses command you? Well, that's like saying, what does the law say? And so then they quote, or they paraphrase, or they refer in verse 4 to a law that was given in Deuteronomy 24. They say in verse 4, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. So let's look at that passage in Deuteronomy 24 and see if actually what is actually said there. So now I have to say, maybe this is helpful at this point. In those days, there were two rabbinic schools of teaching. And one was the school of Shammai, and he said, you can only divorce your wife if there is adultery involved. Only then. And the other school was the school of Hillel, and they said, you can send your wife away for any cause, even if she burns the food. And as a matter of fact, or if she talks too much. I wonder how many women will be left here. Because most wives talk more than their husbands, at least. I'm not sure about my home, but Rachel says that's not so in our home. But you know what I mean. There were even teachers in that school that said, if a man sees a wife that is prettier than his wife, he can send her away. And so in that culture, we need to understand this, that culture was actually disrespectful towards women. And if you look at throughout the Gospels, the Lord Jesus always defends the women. This is very interesting. Sometimes it is said that the Bible is derogatory towards women. Well, if you look at how the Lord Jesus defends the woman, he defends the woman in different situations when he is confronted with them. And so he's talking here to people that had a disregard for women. Women were looked at as being second class. Okay? So this is the background. We need to keep that in mind. So they said, most people, actually the school of Hillel was actually the majority opinion, you can send away your wife for anything. Okay, so let's look at Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 to 4. And just see if this is actually what is being said, what these guys were claiming. Is this actually commanded that you can send away your wife Is this the positive command of God? Okay, let's read verse 1 of Deuteronomy 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house, and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband, who divorced her, must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. Now this law, this is what the Lord Jesus says about this section. He says there in verse 5, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept or this commandment. And so the heart of this law is not that you can send away your wife, but if or when you send your wife away, this is what you cannot do in verse 4. The first husband cannot take the wife back after she has been married to somebody else. That is really what the law is about. And so there are a number of laws. We actually, with our family, read through Deuteronomy recently, and I wrote down some things that I observed. For example, if you just look at chapter 21, just for a comparison, chapter 21, we're not going to read all this, but there is from verse 10 to verse 14, there is some laws given, some regulations given about what to do with female captives. Okay? Then in verse 15 of that same chapter, verse 15 to verse 17, it says, if a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved, and if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be on the day he bequeaths his possessions to his sons that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. In other words, if a man had two wives and the firstborn son was the son of the wife he loved less, then he could not say, well, you know what, I actually love my other boy better because he's the son of my other wife whom I prefer, and so I'll give the rights of firstborn to my other boy. And so the Lord says you can't do that. Now, to conclude from this passage that God approves of polygamy is a complete erroneous conclusion. See what I mean? Now you take that same principle and you apply that over Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 to 4. What this law is doing is protecting the woman. Protecting the woman. Just think about this society now. This society mistreats women. It doesn't treat them justly. Moses couldn't stop it. They were divorcing their wives. And for the protection of this wife, of this woman, this first husband could not take her back. And he had to give her a bill of divorcement so that she had an official paper in her hand. And in that society, a woman was obliged because of her social status. She couldn't find a job. She couldn't support herself. She had to marry somebody else. That's just the way it was. And so this law that is mentioned in these four verses was to protect the woman against the bad practices of these men that were divorcing their wives. It is not condoning or approving of the divorce. It says in verse 1, when a man takes a wife, and it happens that she finds no favor. The Lord is not saying that is okay. He's just saying when it happens, then in verse 4, her former husband who divorced her must not take her back. So the commandment is in verse 4, based upon the conditions that people have placed in verses 1 to 3. Now, this is very important. So as to the question that these two schools of opinion, can a man divorce his wife for any cause? They were debating about what does any cause mean. It's not a question here at all. It's not a question here. That's not answered in that passage. See, what they were doing, they were twisting the scriptures. Instead of going back to Genesis 2 and Genesis 1, where God instituted marriage, they were not asking themselves, how can I please God, but how can I please myself? How can I, what can I get away with on a basis of legality according to the Bible? They asked the total wrong question. And the Lord Jesus, what does he do? Instead of saying what he thinks about divorce, he turns the whole situation around and he says, what do you think about marriage? This is what God says about marriage. And he goes back to Genesis 1 and 2. And so he quotes in verse 6, he quotes from chapter 1 of Genesis, God made them male and female. I think that is something we really need to have emphasized nowadays. Male and female, not seven genders, or as you find somewhere in different places today, there's only male and female. Don't be ashamed of saying that too. Just like I thought it was a very good statement last week. Nate Bramson said, our faith is personal, but it's not private. It's public. I thought that was a really good statement. So we need to say it as it is, eh? God made them male and female. And then he quotes, in verse 7, he quotes from Genesis 2, verse 24, which is the text on marriage, which is at the basis of everything else about marriage. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And so we see then that the Lord Jesus, he goes back to the beginning. Now here again, I just want to remind you, we are looking at this as disciples that have a desire to follow the Lord Jesus. We are following him. We're not looking at these texts and what we can get away with. That is never the right attitude for a Christian. We want to please God. And so the Lord Jesus goes back to the beginning. This is what God's intention is. Now let's put up some, maybe the other slide, and then we'll look at some of the statistics on divorce that I gathered from the internet. And you get a very sad picture of what we have today. So about 38% of married couples in Canada eventually divorce. That's pretty high. And then you have to, when you look at the second marriages, remarriages, it's even much higher. It's 2/3. So what does it have to do with? With love or with commitment? Commitment, right? It's commitment. And of course, love is involved too. But then we find 23%, and that statistic is growing, 23% of couples who live together today are living without being married, living together without being married. In some countries, it's even higher. And among the young people, that is by far the majority. The age group 20 to 24, almost 80% of that age group that live together as couples do so without being married. We have a problem, don't we? Now, it's interesting. I looked at some of the history on divorces. Canada took on a divorce bill, a divorce law, in 1968. Before that time, it was actually very difficult to get a divorce in this country. And I actually couldn't believe this. If you wanted to get a divorce before 1968, you had to place that on the Canada Gazette. Now, I'm not quite sure what that is. Maybe some of you older ones know this. And it had to be placed there for 6 months. And you had to stay there the reason why you wanted the divorce. Well, that in itself would already discourage many divorces. So in 1968, they brought in the Divorce Act. Now, at that point, you couldn't just get divorces for everything. But when that happened, within 1 year, the divorce rate more than doubled. Now, that is, of course, indicative of the fact that there were many unhappy marriages. That has always been the case. Then in 1986, the Divorce Act was changed a little bit, and it became possible to get a no-fault divorce. In other words, you didn't have to give any reason. Any cause was possible. So they basically, any cause for divorce was possible. And the divorce rate has, I think the peak came to about the mid-90s or so, when the divorce rate was hovering around 45%. Now it's a little lower, but that's probably because more people are living together without being married, and so that is kind of hard to follow those statistics. So we have a problem. Now look at there's only one encouraging statistics on this, and that is the divorce rate for couples who entered marriage as virgins is about 6%. That's God's way. And let me just state this very clearly. If you young people, you want to have a marriage, you need to make sure you work on purity. That's God's mind, that you enter marriage as a virgin. Now, I know there is forgiveness, and God starts, he never throws you over the cliff, so to speak. But that's God's mind. You see, the best thing to do is to avoid all these troubles. And so I just want to say to young people, you make sure before you enter marriage that you're entering, you should marry this person. Because you, let's say if you're 25 and you get married, according to God's mind, you could be stuck with that person for the next 55 years if you become 80 years old. That's God's mind. So you better make sure you do the right thing. Don't be too hasty. Now also, I didn't put it on here, but people that marry in their teens, the divorce rate among them is way higher than among people that marry a little later. Now, you don't have to wait till you're 43 like me. But that's pretty old. I didn't plan it that way, but you know what I mean. But it's God's mind that marriage is for life. Can we say an amen to that? Okay. Because our society is we have a problem, a big problem. It destroys families. It hurts children deeply till the bottom of their souls. And it weakens nations, and it mars the testimony of the church. And so what God has joined together, let not man separate. That word for joined is actually yoked. What God has yoked together, let not man separate. You know, here is actually something beautiful. Because in this marriage, we are, if you should only marry a believer. And not just a believer, but a believer that is following the Lord Jesus. As a matter of fact, it's not only important that you look for the right one, but you should be the right one. Are you the right one for the other person? And you know what, parents? We need to teach our children about marriage. Because there's too many parents, they wait till Johnny comes home with Mary. It's too late. They're already head over heels in love. You need to teach your kids about marriage. That's not just given to the church. You should teach your children about marriage. We need to help our children. Now, we don't give our kids away in marriage like they do in Middle East, maybe we should, because if you have to give a dowry, then it's too expensive, right, to divorce. But you know among which people the divorce rate is the lowest? Among the Hindus. And that doesn't mean that all the marriages are good. But evangelical Protestants have one of the highest divorce rates in the world. What an absolute disgrace to the Christian testimony that is. Now, let's just look. The time is almost up. Oh, man. So verse 11 then says, see, the disciples, they come back in the house and they ask the question. They ask more about it. If you look in Matthew chapter 19, they are actually amazed at what the Lord Jesus says. And they say in chapter 19, which is the parallel passage, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Now, I gather from that statement that they were surprised at the strong words of the Lord Jesus. They were surprised. They figured out from that the Lord Jesus' stance on divorce and remarriage is stricter. That's the least we can say about it. It's stricter than what the Pharisees were teaching. And then what does the Lord Jesus do? Rather than weakening his argument as in answer to the surprise of the disciples, he strengthens his argument. He says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now you might say, well, what about that exception clause? Well, that's only found in Matthew, so let's just read that too. Matthew 19, verse 9. It's almost the same except for that one exception clause. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality or except for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And then might as well read the one text in Luke 16, verse 18, or 17 and 18. Luke 16, so then we have all the three Gospels. John doesn't mention it, but all the three Gospels mentions it. Now, there's another passage in Matthew 5, which is similar to Matthew 19, but we're not going to read that. Luke 16, verse 17 and 18, it says, and it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Now, you have to understand that in Jewish society, only a man could divorce his wife. A wife could not do this. But in the Roman society, to which Mark was written, a woman could also divorce her husband. That's why in our chapter, Mark 10 verse 12 is added, and that is not found in Matthew. And so it says in Luke 16 verse 18, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. So the word divorce there is put away. That is in the active tense. He who actively puts away his wife and marries another, commits adultery. And then, and whoever marries her who has been put away from her husband, commits adultery. Let me just say this. I know it's a difficult subject, but on the basis of that verse, I cannot advise a divorced person to remarry. Now let's look at Matthew 19, and I'll just mention the different views on that exception clause, except for sexual immorality or except for fornication. So here are the different views on that, and I'll leave it at that. One view is, except in the case, this view says, except for sexual immorality means except in the case of adultery of one of the partners. In which case, number A, this is one view, you can divorce her but not remarry. That is the view of a number of commentators, such as Adam Clark, not him there, but another commentator from the past. So some people believe that means you can divorce your wife if she commits adultery, but you cannot remarry. So that's number one. Number two, it means you can divorce her and remarry someone else. That's number two. Now, that is the majority view among Protestants and evangelicals since the 16th century. So most evangelical churches today, that's what they practice. Then the other view is, except for sexual immorality, and there's two, it means except in the case of unlawful marriages, such as incest and unknowingly having married a relative. And the example that you find in Matthew's gospel and also in Mark is that John the Baptist, he criticizes Herod for having married his brother's wife, which was an unlawful marriage. Actually, that's why he got his head cut off. Or it could be, which except for fornication, which is, I wrote this down here, except in the case of unfaithfulness during the betrothal period before or during the betrothal period, such as exemplified in what Joseph suspected of Mary. You remember in Matthew chapter 1, Joseph saw that Mary was pregnant and he suspected her of being unfaithful during the betrothal period, and so he was minded to put her away. And so when he had that in mind to put her away, then God made it known to him, no, this is from the Holy Spirit. Okay, so he didn't do that. And that was based on the law of Deuteronomy 22. Now, each of these examples have a problem to deal with, and I'll just mention that too. So the weakness of explaining that exception clause as being adultery is this. We saw in one of our statistics, and it was no different in the days of the Lord Jesus, that 80% of people who are divorced remarry. So you have, when people divorce, 80%, it might take a long time, but eventually will remarry. So the first one who remarries after a divorce that shouldn't happen commits adultery, according to that explanation. And that means then that the other party is free to remarry as well. Or if adultery happens, then that would be, according to this explanation, a reason to remarry. You can divorce and remarry. And then, of course, you have people that don't remarry. They just live together with somebody else. That means that the exception clause in practice is not an exception at all. It's actually the majority, in the majority of cases, it's being applied. And that to me, that I ask myself the question, and I'm just being honest, because I don't pretend to have all the answers. Then I ask myself the question, what then is left of the strong statements of the Lord Jesus against divorce and remarriage? Because they're pretty strong. Now, the other view is, if you say that you cannot remarry after divorce ever, well, that is a more difficult view to practice, right? Because we live in a broken world. How do you deal with that? Now, let me just say one thing I want to be very clear about. On the basis of Deuteronomy 24, it is completely wrong to demand from divorced and remarried people that they divorce their second spouse and go back to the first one. That is actually prohibited by Deuteronomy 24. So if somebody gets saved If somebody gets saved and they are in the position of having remarried after divorce, you have to accept people the way they are. That is what the early church practiced too. Now, the early church, up until about 1500, the unanimous view among, almost unanimous view among the early church fathers was the no marriage after divorce. That was that. The early church fathers, they debated a lot of stuff, but they were almost more unanimous about that than about anything else. However, they did receive people in the church. If people got saved, you receive them the way they are. Now, I believe you can practice that view without going into the extremes of cutting people off. Now, that's difficult, but I think we need to be saved from getting into the extremes. We don't want to divorce a church over divorces. At the end of the day, every person is responsible for the choices they make. And so then we have the last section about children. And I just want to, I know I'm going over, but you gained an hour last night, so, you know. So now we come to that section about little children. And isn't it interesting? You know, I was thinking, little children, being brought up in our homes. You know, the home for them, in their experience, is the welcoming area for the kingdom. You know that? The welcoming center for the kingdom, for salvation, for discipleship, is the home. If for a child that home falls apart, that, like I have read some articles, even from secular people, the impact it has on children from broken homes. In one of our statistics, we saw that almost half of the children today in our society here in Canada experience the eventual breakup of their parents' marriage. Like, that might happen once they're 20, or it might happen once they're 2. It is unbelievable. Most of the social problems today are somehow related to family problems. Listen, folks, you can't be wishy-washy about this stuff. This is going to destroy the church if we're going to let it. This is one of the stumbling blocks. And as a matter of fact, divorce, I know nobody wants divorce when you get married. Nobody wants that. But divorce, it damages deep. Think about your little children. I know people who got divorced and their children are today on the road to hell. When you get married, you know where the seriousness of your marriage comes in play? Is you bring children in the world that will exist, as a preacher used to say, parallel to the life of God. They will never go out of existence. You bring that little baby in the world. You know, that shows you the seriousness of entering a marriage. Because a marriage is one of the purposes for procreation, right? You bring children in the world that exist parallel to the life of God. So I want to say here today to anybody who is married here today, have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. That is God's mind. Do not forbid the children to come unto him. God wants your children saved. But you can talk till the cows come home, but your children will look at your example. And the same with me. It will humble us. It's serious. And then he says, and I want to finish with this. Actually, they came. This is really showing something about the heart of the Lord Jesus. They came that he might touch those children. Oh, he does way more than that. You know what he does? He takes them up in his arms. And Matthew's gospel says that he might pray for them and pray. He takes them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. You see here something of the heart of the Lord Jesus in friend of little children. And you know, the Lord Jesus, again, he says, assuredly I say to you, and this is the lesson on children, Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. You cannot inherit the kingdom on your works. You can only receive it. What does it mean to be as a child? A child has no pretension. A child is trusting. A little child is dependent. And that's how you need to come to the Lord Jesus. It's not about all what you figure it all out. I'm not saying that you need to understand the gospel, of course. But at the end of the day, you have to give yourself in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and accept him and receive the kingdom. The kingdom here is the rule of God in your life. Following the Lord Jesus, set your children the example in the way you live before them. You know, it's like a brother once said, if mom and dad are kissing, sometimes little child, they will go in between, right? Well, if you haven't experienced that yet, but you will. They go in between. You know why? Mom and dad kissing. It's raining love. It's wonderful. If you have a good marriage, thank God for it. I thank God for my wife every day. I have my marriage vows in the back of my Bible, and I want to say to everybody here today, be faithful to your wife. Be faithful to your husband. It will build the church. God loves your children. He loves you and me. And if you are not saved here today, and you have experienced family breakup, you have experienced the horror of divorce, God wants to forgive you, but he doesn't change his law just to accommodate you. When you look at sin, God never lowers the standard. God is holy. Not because he has a standard, he is the standard. And this is the standard that God set. But God is a forgiving God. He wants to start again with you. Will you come today if you're not saved? Bring your marriage problems to me. If you have marriage problems, don't seek divorce. You know, when you got married, I said, till death do us part. A lifetime warranty. And that's not the lifetime of your, you know, like when you buy a product, you say, well, lifetime warranty. What does that mean? The lifetime warranty, a lifetime of that product or my lifetime? Well, when you get married, it's your lifetime. And there are people, actually, you looked up, I noticed that the Joneses, Ron and Helen Jones, you know how long they're married? They were just married. 75 years. Wow. What an example of faithfulness. May we be like that too. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for who he is and what he has done. And we thank you for the price that he paid. Father, we pray that you may be with us today and help us in our marriages and in our families. And Father, we pray for the families represented here. We pray for the salvation of our children. We pray that we as Christians may have a desire to follow you, to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. Father, there's many things that are difficult, and we're broken people by nature. None of us has it all together. But Father, we know that you are a God of grace, and you're a God of love, but you're also a holy God. And Father, we pray that you may help us to be faithful to your word and to faithful to our spouses and children. And we pray for anyone here who has gone through the brokenness of a family, of a marriage. We pray that you may work in their lives too. We pray for the young people here who are no doubt looking and thinking much about who they might marry. We pray that you may preserve them, that they may seek for purity and obedience to your word. And we pray, Father, that you may bring young people in their lives that they can marry as well and build strong families. And we pray for those who are not saved that they too may come to know the Lord Jesus as their own personal Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.